If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, looking at verses 31 to 46. And so finishing up this chapter as we've been working through these two chapters here. Jesus's kind of last words in a sense, teaching with his disciples and, of course, heading to the cross. So just talking about here, not a parable, but instruction on end times and judgment that is to come and encouraging being ready for that judgment. From gotquestions.org, I came across this, I thought was helpful. I'm assuming it's correct. I did not really research it out, but if you wanted to, you could. They said this: the second coming of Christ is referenced many times in Scripture, with over 1,500 passages in the Old Testament and one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament mentioning the Messiah's return. I found that astounding. I'm assuming it's right. Got Questions is usually pretty reliable on their information, so I'm going to go with that, and maybe it's off. I don't know, but that I thought that was exciting just to think about how much the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, is mentioned throughout Scripture. It should get us excited. It should really stir our hearts to think about that time when he will return. Here in this passage, we see Jesus gives a description of what's going to take place when he returns to set up his kingdom. So really, for a fuller understanding of this, and we've hit on this some already, this passage really needs to be considered in light of many other scriptural texts. And so I will try to mention some of those here this evening, but if you want to be ready to kind of jot maybe references down just to, if you want to look at them a little more in detail. So we'll try to consider some of those to get a little more complete of a picture as we work through this portion of Scripture. So I'm going to read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather and study your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have that is found only in Christ. We thank you for the hope of the return of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternity with you because of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, that you would help us to be encouraged, that you would draw our hearts to yourself in greater conformity to your word. Lord, when we are convinced from this passage that you know who your children are, Lord, you know who are yours. And so, Lord, as those that are here that would say that they are yours, and Lord, as they seek to work and walk with you, Lord, we ask that you would give us your grace to be used faithfully in your service. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, as been mentioned previously, as we've been studying through these two chapters, the second coming of Jesus will take place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Will be marked by the Battle of Armageddon. This is described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A similar description of this day is also given in Zechariah 14. Talks about a unique day on which sunlight will come in the evening. In Revelation 19:20, we have a description of what will happen to God's enemies on that day. It says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." It's at this point that Jesus will set up his kingdom. As described in Zechariah 14:9, it will be over all the earth. The establishment of his kingdom on earth will also be marked by what is sometimes referred to as a judgment of the Gentiles, or the judgment of the nations, which Jesus gives the description here in this passage. In this judgment, Jesus will designate who will be in his kingdom. And so here we see verses 31 through 33, the evidence seen by Christ. What is given here is there's a description that Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats, or genuine believers from those who have rejected him, rejected Christ as the Messiah. While there's evidence for us to make as some type of evaluation here ourselves on earth, we're not always accurate. This evaluation by Jesus, the righteous judge, will be completely accurate, and nobody will be able to argue with his ruling. We see here in verse 31, the second coming of Jesus. And so when Jesus came to earth the first time, many didn't even know what happened. And this is something, obviously, we celebrate every year at Christmas time. I think about it so much. But in that day, there were so many people that had no clue. The shepherds had angels come and announce the birth to them. Herod didn't even realize it took place until the wise men came to him and spoke with him. But the second coming will be quite different. The Son of Man will come in his glory. All those present will know that he is there. He will be accompanied by his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne. And then in verses 32 and 33, the correct delineations by Jesus. And so at this point, it says, all the nations, which refers to all the Gentiles, will be gathered before Jesus. He will take on the role of a shepherd, which, of course, we know him described as the good shepherd. In that role, he will separate the sheep, or genuine believers, from the goats, or those who are not genuine believers. This event was prophesied back in Joel 3 and verse 2. It says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Again, there in verse 12, it says, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And so just letting us know that this is going to take place. If you just think about here what's even described in this passage, the shepherds would often do something very similar to what we see described here with the sheep and the goats. They would maybe have them all together, and then they would run them through like a chute, and the shepherd would sit there and run the gate back and forth and divide the sheep and the goats. And so that was something that was a common practice. And here Jesus is saying this is how he's going to divide up on that day. And so he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then as we get to verses 34 to 40, we see the evidence of a changed life. At this point of the judgment of the Gentiles, Jesus, the righteous king, then pronounces his judgment. He knows each individual's heart, and he knows which hearts belong to him and which hearts do not belong to him. The first group that he speaks to are those who are on the right, the sheep, the true, the genuine believers. In verse 34, God's children are invited to enjoy the kingdom. And so the king will speak. Yahweh is referred to as king often in Scripture. So as the title of king here is used for Jesus, he is asserting his deity. King Jesus says, those who have been blessed by the Father are invited to come. We see here that the blessing comes from the Father. He's the initiating agent. The command to come is used elsewhere in Scripture as Jesus calls his disciples in Matthew 4:19, and as he invites the weary to find rest in him in chapter 11 and verse 28. This invitation is also part of the closing words of the Bible. Revelation 21:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So what is this blessing? This blessing is being part of Christ's kingdom. The entrance into the kingdom is through Jesus. He makes this abundantly clear in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus that we can be in a right relationship with the Father. The only thing we bring to the table is our sinfulness. We must come home with the realization that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God. And because it breaks his standard of holiness, we have a major problem. Jesus, in coming to earth in human form, perfectly kept God's standard of holiness. He kept the law in all points. He was without sin, and because of that, he was able to go to the cross. To go to the cross in our place, bearing our sin as he died for us, to satisfy the wrath of God. He rose again on the third day, proving his power over death, his authority to offer forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. for the one that comes to God on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection alone, repents of their sin, they're granted eternal life and entrance into his kingdom. And so Jesus says that believers are to inherit the kingdom. What do you do to inherit something? Well, you receive it, right? You open your hand and accept what is being offered to you. Now, regardless of what your parents may have, if they don't bequeath it to you, it's not yours to enjoy. If they're not making that offer, it's not yours. The only reason that someone is able to enjoy the joys of the kingdom is because it's provided or extended to them by the Father. Jesus continues and says that the kingdom is prepared for you. It's not a haphazard gift that's given without any thought. You know, sometimes you have gifts that you're wanting to get someone, and maybe it's a situation in which you don't really even know what to do. And so here comes Google, right? You're trying to figure out, what do I give them? This isn't that type of thing. He knows exactly what to give. It's been prepared. And Jesus says it's been prepared from the foundation of the world. That phrase, from the foundation of the world, is used a lot throughout Scripture. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul said the following. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul even continues in verse 11 and says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All this was established before creation by the gracious will of God. He is the one sovereign in all areas, including salvation. In Revelation 13, 8, John says in reference to the beast, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The mention of the kingdom's preparation since the creation of the world, we see that several passages. Also, 1 Peter 1:20 emphasizes the election of the faithful. Since the beginning of time, indeed, even from eternity past, God has chosen these people and planned a place for each of them in his kingdom. Then we get to verses 35 and 36. We see a genuine believer will have a credible life. Now, we must understand that as Jesus continues here, he's not saying that these actions that he describes are in any way securing their salvation. Notice the division of the sheep and goats comes first. And so we have to have that in right order here. The previous verse makes it very clear that their salvation is secure because of the graciousness of God displayed through the cross work of Jesus. The confidence in their salvation is not because of any works that they have done, but because of God's gracious choosing. But at the same time, someone that has accepted the substitutionary death of Jesus on their behalf, someone who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, is going to have a life that in some way is measurably different than that of an unbeliever. Their life will back up the change that has taken place in their heart. Now, all believers don't grow at the same point in their sanctification, not at the same rate, but there will be some growth that takes place. Jesus continues here by mentioning several examples as to how a genuine believer's life is going to look. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." He says, characteristics of a genuine believer will be to give food and drink to those in need, to show hospitality to those who are strangers, to give clothing to those who are in need, care for those who are sick, minister to those in prison. All these areas point to the various physical needs that a person may have and the importance of meeting those needs. Notice Jesus says that all these actions and displays of love were shown toward him. Then in verses 37 to 40, a genuine believer will love other Christians. Jesus says that the righteous here will be confused as to how they did all these things to him. They may recall times of carrying out these acts of love toward others, but they didn't see Jesus there, and so they're confused. They didn't consider this as something being done directly for Jesus. And so Jesus' explanation here is that every time one of these acts of kindness were done for one of his brothers, it was as if it was done for Jesus. This should get our attention. I think that truth right there, I know for myself I need to meditate on that more. I think this would be a great thing for us to just stop and think. Spend some time this week thinking about. If you were to meet Jesus on the street later this week, and somehow he said this is Jesus and you actually believed him, obviously something like that, you might not want to believe in our day and age or anything like that. You'd think you're probably a little loony, but if it were legitimately the case, for example, and he needed a drink of water, what would you do? I think every one of us would say, you know, I'm going to do everything I can. I will find a source of water. I will go into some business and buy a bottle of water. I'll do anything I can to find that. Would we do the same for a fellow believer that we would meet that has the same need? And I put that question out there for myself, not just everybody else here. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. He's saying, are you willing to do this as if it's me? If we are honest, we'd probably not be quite as ambitious about finding the help needed for another believer as we would be if it were Jesus. It's probably not going to happen. This should get our attention. We have an opportunity to show love to Jesus every time we show love to another believer. Jesus wants us to understand how closely united he is to his family, how closely united he is to his church. Those who have been adopted into the family of God have God as their father and Jesus as their brother. All those adopted into the family through the cross work of Jesus have the role of ministering to others within the family. The closeness that we should see between Jesus and his followers is vividly pictured in the account of Saul on the road to Damascus. As you recall, he's confronted by Jesus and questioned as to why he's been persecuting the Lord. And similar to the situations we see in this passage, Saul's, he's really confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. He thought he was doing the Lord's work. As he shared his testimony on two separate occasions later in the book of Acts, he points us to the realization that his persecuting Christians was no different than persecuting Jesus himself. James gives similar instruction in James 2, verses 14 through 17. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The Apostle John also talked a lot about what a genuine believer would look like and how they'll show love to other believers. And then we get to verses 41 to 46. We see the evidence of a corrupt life. So now Jesus addresses those on the left. Those who are described here as goats. Those who are not genuine followers of Christ and by their very actions, or maybe we could say lack thereof, give evidence against them. And so verse 41, we see false professors will be cursed. To those on the left of Jesus, he says, depart from me. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus says to those who are on his right. Those on his right, he says, come. And those on his left, he says, depart. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we have a similar statement by Jesus, although some different details. There it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In both different instances there, ones who claim to be followers of Jesus are told by Jesus himself, depart, because his declaration of them is that they are false professors. He says, you're not genuine. They make a claim, but he knows their heart, and he knows that their heart does not back up their claim. These cursed individuals will be cast into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those angels who rejected God originally will be separated from God for eternity in a place of torment. Additionally, those who did not accept the atoning work of Jesus on their behalf will join the devil and his angels and suffer along with them for eternity. I came across this statement. I've paraphrased it myself here, but for those who deny the existence of Satan, they're going to be in for a rude awakening when they spend all eternity with him. That's quite a thought. They'll say, oh, there is nothing. There's nothing like that. They'll be in for a rude awakening. That should break our hearts. And so we go out and we share with them the hope that is in Christ. And in verses 42 to 44, false professors do not show care for others. And so Jesus continues here, explains how the lives of the goats make it clear that our hearts are far from God. The description given here is basically the opposite of what we saw in verses 35 and 36. He says that these individuals did not give him anything to eat or drink, did not show hospitality to him, did not give him clothing, and did not visit him in prison. They will respond much in the same way as the sheep from earlier, in that they'll be confused as to how King Jesus can say that they did not offer help to him when they did not recall any interaction that they had with him. Basically, the idea of, we never saw you, and so how could you make this accusation against us? Then verses 45 and 46, false professors will be cast into eternal punishment. And so Jesus will go on to explain that their refusal to care for and show love toward his followers was just the same as taking that toward him, acting that way toward him. This truth must sink into our thinking. We do not minister to fellow believers because they're worthy of our attention. We don't minister to fellow believers because they've done nice things for us. We don't minister to fellow believers because we hope that in some way it's going to come back to us. We minister to others because they belong to Christ. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and when we minister to them, Jesus says, it's as if we're doing it toward Him. Those who fit into this category that he's describing here of the goats will be cast into eternal punishment. They will suffer, separated from God for all eternity. There will be no second chances. There will be no release from this punishment. It will be permanent. Now, unfortunately, there are many out there that try to twist this truth around to say that it won't be that bad, and there's going to be an opportunity to be relieved of this judgment. That's not what the word says here. That's not what the Bible says. The word eternal is used for both punishment and life by Jesus here in this last verse. That's important. It's not legitimate to argue for eternal joy with Jesus and deny eternal punishment apart from God. You can't take one and leave the other. There is no middle ground. Those who have responded to Jesus by repenting of their sin and trusting in his sacrificial death on their behalf will be changed from the inside out. They will desire to love Jesus and will see opportunities all around them to display their love for him by caring for other believers. On the contrary, those who reject his offer of salvation, even those who might call him Lord, and notice that's what we see in this passage. They refer to him as Lord, yet there's no real heart change and no desire to love his followers. It says they will face eternal punishment. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Are you confident where you will spend eternity? I would venture to say that most here are quite confident in that, based on God's word and the truths that they know in God's word and where they would say their heart is with those truths. And so we're typically pretty good there. But how are we doing at living out some of these truths? It can be a struggle. But yet God's grace is good. I think sometimes we get so busy, so caught up with what we're doing, that we don't see needs around us. And so may we be mindful of those things. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the hope that is found only in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be ones that would have that hope in our hearts, that we would have that confident expectation of the return of our Savior to set up his kingdom and the opportunity that we have to be with him. Lord, we ask that you would help us in the meantime to live in such a way that it is obvious that we are followers of Christ. Lord, we know that we struggle. That doesn't deny where we are positionally with Christ, but yet we have growth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow. Help us to see the importance of loving others. Help us to understand that that is the greatest testimony that we have before the world, is our love for others. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us in that. Lord, that you would help us to put away our selfishness and to think about others around us and the love that we can show to them in various ways. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us, the privilege it is to serve you. Lord, help us to see that as we seek to serve those around us, that we are indeed serving you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand, we'll close by singing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.